What I'd like to do here is this morning is to start off talking to you and sharing with you a story about a man by the name of R. Kenyon Herring. I doubt that anybody in here knows who he is. However, okay, yeah, you do, Linda. And so R. Kenyon Herring there on the right. My brother-in-law is the guy with Eric Estrada down there, Tim Herring. He's my brother-in-law. He's the guy that led me to Christ, all right, shared Christ with me, overcame his fear of sharing the gospel, and in spite of his fear, actually, you know, shared the gospel up in Morrill Tower there at The Ohio State University, where I was a student. And so anyway, he's a pastor. And I'm not exaggerating here. I think it's probably one of the largest churches in West Virginia at this point, Chestnut Ridge Church. He's a pastor there, and they've planted numerous churches all throughout West Virginia. And so he's my brother-in-law. But his father here went to be with the Lord here just a few weeks ago. He died, went to be with the Lord. And these other guys over here, some of his brothers, I don't know how many brothers he has. I don't remember. But the reason I have them up here is because I'm going to read with you just a very short testimony about his life that was shared on Facebook a few weeks ago. And these individuals are mentioned, Tom and Dan, and then, of course, Kenyon. So this story is told by Dan Herring's wife. Just listen to what she has to say about R. Kenyon Herring, whom she calls Dad here. It says, "Yesterday we received the call that Dan's dad passed away. Hospice had been called in prior. He was a wonderful man, and two words I keep hearing people say is that he was a gentle, quiet man. And that is very true. And I want to share with you something with each of you, and I hope you," this person says, "I hope your cousins will pass this story along to his remaining brothers so they know. It says, for a while now, Dad's words were not understandable." Okay, you got to realize he was in a home, a nursing home. And so it says, "His words were not understandable. It was more mumble jumble. Some weeks back, Tom Herring accompanied Dad to the dining hall. And Dad sat down, bowed his head, and closed his eyes. Then began giving the plan of salvation in a very clear, strong voice. He was even quoting verses in the Bible. And when he finished, one woman at the table said she was from Denmark, and the people there were good." "Dad, with his head still bowed and eyes still closed, explained to her that salvation is not about being good, and quoted memory verses. Then another woman at the table," you got to realize when you're in a nursing home, there's a lot more women than men, right? Okay, this is a statistic that is very true. So he's there, and with his head bowed, right? It says that another woman at the table asked if she could pray with him to receive salvation. After the meal, Tom accompanied Dad back to his room, and Dad asked Tom if he said everything right. And Tom assured him that everything was perfect. Dad smiled and said, "That's good." After that, his speaking went right back to words not understood. Tell me that's not God. Amazing. I mean, it says, he was a man of God that gave his life to preaching the saving gospel through Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about that story here in light of what we're talking about today, and just the fact that Kenyon Herring, he got it. He really understood, right, that he had this personal relationship with God through Jesus. And he wanted everyone else he came into contact with to know how they could do. That was his heartbeat. He got the heartbeat that was God's heartbeat, right? He understood what it was to answer the call to follow Jesus. And that's really, really what the message is about today. We're going to take a look at this passage where Jesus calls at least four of the disciples at this time. And so let's just go ahead to the Lord in prayer here, and then we'll dive into the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the examples of men like Kenyon Herring, whom, you know, so many people in the world wouldn't have a clue who he is, but how so many people that you used him as a vessel to communicate just the simple message of the gospel of Jesus. You used him just as your humble servant, Lord, and we are so thankful for the countless people like him who are willing to forego their fear and forego feeling like they can't be used by God because of some struggle they have or some past that is dogging them. But Lord, give us your word on this today. Help us to understand what Jesus is doing here in this passage, Father. Give us your wisdom and change us to be more like Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to take a look here in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 to 22. If you're able to, would you go ahead and stand with me just in honor of the Word of God? So again, we're looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 22. It says, "Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen great light, and for those dwelling in the region, shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him." That's the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. So this morning, we really want to talk about these really two words, "follow me." And that's what Jesus said to these men as he crossed their path. And by no means was that an accident that Jesus came upon them. And he just says, you know, "follow me." And so that's what I want to talk about today. And just one of the things that strikes me here as we read this passage is, you know, that Jesus calls us to follow him, and then we come. He calls, and we are to respond. We are to come. And we need to realize that, you know, as he came upon them, you know, this is not, in one sense, this is not an invitation. He's commanding them. He's saying, "follow me." You know, it's not like saying, okay, if you feel like following me or no, you follow me, really, because I am the one to follow, right? Matthew's been showing us all through the book so far that Jesus has the credentials. He has the authority. He has come from God the Father. He is the long-awaited for Messiah. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, right? And so when he says, "follow me," that's what you do. That's what you do. I mean, we see his authority here. I mean, can you think about that? Can you think of somebody who just came up to you and said, "follow me"? Would you drop everything and go? I mean, that's just, he had to have this authority, and he did. And so it's just interesting, you know, that this group here, Simon and Andrew and James and John, they didn't initially seek Jesus out. You know, Jesus initiated with them. And I'll bet you that any number of us here that have come to faith in Jesus could look back and tell a little story about how you see how God was working and initiating, bringing people into your life or putting you into a family where gospel seeds were planted, or, you know, even just working through the pain of life, right? And that kind of maybe drove us to God, or God put a Christian in our life that was there to help us try to understand what life is all about. What is God doing? What does he want with my life? Right? And so we see the initiation of God. He takes the initiative, okay? And this is the way God works. When it comes to people coming to faith, God takes the initiative. He is working in the hearts of men and women and students all around us. And we cannot forget that. I want to just remind ourselves that this is just not my idea, but this is actually what the Scripture teaches. And so let's take a look, if you have your Bible, and hold your place there in Matthew chapter 4, but let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that reinforce this. Ephesians chapter 1. In the New Testament there, Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to take a look at verses 3 through 6. And we're talking about the call of God. We're talking about how he initiates, right, with us. And so here in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 6, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You know, he's speaking to Christians. He's saying, man, we've got everything. We're blessed so much in all the blessings that he gives us when we become a Christian through Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And so Paul mentions to the church at Ephesus, these believers there, he's saying, you know what? God has blessed us so much. And he goes, and I think about how God even did it. Even before the foundation of the world, right, he set his affection on us. Right, he has he chose us to be a part of his called out group of people called the church. Right, that's what the church is. That's what the Greek word for church, ecclesia, means, is a called out group of people. Right, and so that called out aspect implies a calling. Right, and it's the grace of God. Right, that any of us are ever that we ever come to faith, that we ever believe and see Jesus as attractive and as Lord. And so Jesus comes and initiates with these guys. Now, I find what's interesting is, you know, when you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, each Gospel writer has a particular audience that they're gearing to and that that God has laid on them to kind of focus on, right? And so one gospel writer might emphasize certain details, whereas another one doesn't. It doesn't mean that they contradict. It's almost like, you know, you have different eyewitness accounts. One eyewitness includes some details, the other one doesn't. And that's all that is. But it's interesting to note that this is not the first time Jesus has interacted with these men. If you look in the Gospel of John, so back in, go to John. Okay, John 1:35. And again, another one of the gospel writers giving a an eyewitness account. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with his two of his disciples." So this is John the Baptist prior to his arrest. And so he says, was standing with two of his disciples, John's disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of the God, the Lamb of God." And then the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So you've got two followers of John the Baptist, and John says, "That's the guy that I've been preparing the way for." And they start following Jesus, right? So it says, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. Okay, this is who we just looked at in Matthew 4. Simon, Peter's brother, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And so this is obviously a different encounter, right? And so one thing to make of this is that this initial encounter with Jesus may be where they believed in him or started to believe in him, but then this later account, this later account, we're just now going through puberty, that's the thing. So young, 25. Strike that. what was I talking about now? It's terrible. So these guys, I was talking about Nick. Is that right? I did. So these guys in Matthew chapter 4, he's calling them again. Okay? And this time, they're dropping everything and going. All right? And, I don't know exactly how to fill in the blanks here because we don't have a detail of everything that went on between those. But it makes me think about this. Some people, they truly do receive Christ as Savior, but then don't understand what it means to follow him. Okay? And that at a later point in time, God shows them, and whether it be through the church or someone else, that you know there's more to this than just believing and trusting Christ, but he calls us to follow him, and he has something he wants us to be on mission for him, if you will. Okay, and so it could very possibly be that's what happened. And so, and maybe you're in that situation. Maybe you've understood the gospel that, you know, Jesus, it said there, went about, when he starts his public ministry, what does he say? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In Mark's account of that very same words, he says, "Repent and believe." Okay? And so yes, we have to turn away from our sin and see our need for a Savior, to turn to Jesus, to trust in him for forgiveness, like Charlie said. Right, that's the gospel plan, and so we repent and believe, repent of our sin and believe in Jesus, and you know, an aspect of that repentance means you got to change your mind about who Jesus is. Not just some nice guy, he's not just a great teacher, he's not one of many ways. He is the way. He is God come in the flesh. So it's a change of mind, not just about yourself that we're sinners in need of a Savior, but a change of mind about who Jesus is and our need for him. And so we, but maybe you've done that already, but maybe you have not answered the call to follow him. And so that's a question for you, is to think about that. Have you, and by the time we're done, you're going to understand what does it mean to follow him? At least one aspect of it we're going to focus in on. So again, we're focusing on the fact that God is initiating all this. God is working. John chapter 6, verse 44 says something interesting. And a lot of people have trouble with or struggle with this, but it's a fact. It's straight up plain as day. John 6, 44. It says, "No one can come to me," Jesus says. Listen to this. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him." No one can come to God the Father, or come to Jesus, unless God is drawing them. And so, you know, as believers, though, we don't know who that is. We don't know who God's drawing. We don't know what's going on in people's lives. And so, you know, we don't have a heart scanner. We don't know what's going on. And so what we need to do is we need to walk around at work and at school with eyes wide open and saying, God, you're working on everybody as far as I know, right? And wanting to see that it's just not an accident, all right? Before we move on to the next point, I just want to direct you to Acts chapter 17, okay? So there's the God is working, he's initiating, he's done that with every believer, okay? He's initiated, right, that with us. But let's move this to the realm of outside of ourselves and thinking about what he's doing in other people's lives, okay? And so take a look at Acts chapter 17 in verse 26. So Acts 17, verse 26. So he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Stop there for a second. This means that God in his plan and in his sovereignty has made it so that you and I are living at this time, that we're living within these boundaries of this state, in this city, and that you're working at the address that you work at, or you're living at the address that you're working at. God has worked all that out. Now look at verse 27. Well, why has he done that? He says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Well, who's the they? All the people that he's working on their hearts, that they would come and answer the call of Jesus to follow him. I mean, to me, when I think about that, this truth of the sovereignty of God, that he is working and he has placed me specifically at this time in history, at my address, with all of my troubles, so that I could be up against and rubbing shoulders with people who are, he's drawing, and from their vantage point, they're seeking. Get it? I mean, that's what I mean. When, as believers, we got to walk around with eyes wide open, spiritual eyes, knowing this fact, right? Knowing this fact, knowing that, you know, when you sit down to lunch with somebody at work or just out for coffee, this is a divine opportunity. I wonder what God is doing. I mean, this is like the psalmist saying, Lord, in the morning, I order my prayer, and what does he say? I eagerly watch. I look to see what you're going to do. That's exciting to me. And that's not hype. That's reality, right? That's reality. I'll bet you that somebody that invited a friend, relative of theirs, to Christmas Eve had no idea, this is true, by the way, had no idea that their relative was going to fill out an info card here. I didn't ask anybody to fill out an info card on Christmas Eve. That didn't even occur to me. Probably should have, but it didn't. And this person, you know, says, I want to know how to begin a relationship with Jesus. That was checked on the box. That's not an accident. This is God, right, putting together this one believer in this family and then this other family member, that he would have them invite them to this service at this time. This is how God works. It's encouraging. He is working. He worked in our lives to bring us to this point, and we can praise him for that. We should give him honor and praise for that, that he orchestrated all kinds of things for that to happen. You know, even turning things that are bad, even evil things, for good, to bring us to him. That's how he works. And so I just want to say, you know, this is just amazing that God really, really uses, can I say people like us? Or people like me? Screw-ups, if you will. You know, and that really brings us to our next point here, is that Jesus' call to follow him comes to unlikely people. And this is a great glory to God. This really says, wow, God is incredible, right? You look at the four people he's calling. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, if you were to think about and strategize with a crack team of experts, right, at that time, you know, to say, we want to put the hands of this incredible message of the gospel, this world-changing, life-changing message, we're going to put it in the hands of somebody that's really going to do this thing and that will have a great impact, right? Well, you'd probably think about, well, who's the most popular, right? Who has great influence in our community? Let's have them take the message. No, four fishermen so far. Four local fishermen. Of course, there's going to add to the pile here in a little bit. But that's not who we would pick. I mean, if we were back then, we would pick people of influence and power because they're in a place, they've got a platform. That's not how the kingdom of God works. And we need to realize this. You know, there's a parable in one of the Gospels, too, that talks about how the kingdom of God is like a little seed. And it's all growing, you know, and all of a sudden, whoom! You know, it looks like nothing's happening, and wham! That's the way the kingdom of God is. Working with unlikely people, right? Like I said, I mean, I met Kenyon Herring one time. Wasn't too long after I came to faith. Tim took a trip to Chicago, Tim Herring, to visit his family. I tagged along. His mom taught me how to iron shirts. That's the thing that I remember. That, and they were all watching the Cubs. Big Cubs fan. Yeah, ooh, I saw that. All right, yeah. And so, but I'm just saying, you know, nobody ever heard of Kenyon Herring. Except for the people whose lives he touched. And I don't have to know Kenyon Herring that well. I just know he's a good, he loved God and he loved his Bible, and he would say, I'm a nobody. You know, not in a self-denigrating way, not in an unhealthy way, but to say, I'm just a servant, but with a great message. That's not my own, right? When it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, right? To everyone who believes, right? And so it's the message. It's that message of the kingdom of God, right? Jesus saying, repent. Right, and then, and again, and Mark adds, believe, but he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, some people think anybody using that word repent, you know, is just out of date, or is like, oh, you know, I don't want to go to one of those hellfire and brim churches. You know, well, if you don't talk about repentance, you're not getting the full message. Okay, you're not getting it, right? And it's just saying, that's the message we have, right? And there are people all around that God is working in. But I just want to say, you know, God works among unlikely people, and he uses unlikely people. That gives him great glory. And let's take a look at a verse that really reinforces this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 3 through 5 are quickly becoming some of my favorite chapters personally in the Bible that have spoken to me in various ways over the years. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, but we have this treasure, which, by the way, the treasure he's talking about is in the previous verse, which is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's this knowledge about Jesus Christ, and wrapped up in it is the gospel. So we have that, okay, as believers. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Well, why? Why would God use clay pots, you know, very fragile vessels, right? He says, why would he do this? To display this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the gospel. Why would he do this? And he's going to tell us. He says, he has done this to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Right? And so he's saying, you know what? It's a glory to God that he can use unlikely people to take a powerful message and people's lives be changed. That brings God glory. And so we need to see that. We need to see this. He's not looking for perfect people because none exist. He's looking for people who will answer the call to follow him. Armed with the message, with the life-changing message. And so we need to see this, you know. And I think it's not an accident that what follows from this, where Paul talks about all the affliction he's gone through so that he, an unlikely vessel, could take the message to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. He talks about going through all kinds of difficulty, and that's the way it will be in following Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a second. But however likely we might be, God calls his followers to a life of uncertainty and sacrifice. And we see this in this passage, don't you? They leave their nets. They left the business. One of them, well, and obviously by implication the other one, if they left, they left their family. They dropped everything to follow Jesus. And this is radical, okay? And I mean, there's no other way to say that. It is totally radical, all right? I just can't imagine that, right? I was reading about this, just this aspect, and David Platt had a few things to say on his commentary about it. I just wanted to share it with you, because I just think there's no better way to say it than he did. He says, now let me be very careful here. I'm not saying I wouldn't, and I would not say, based on the whole New Testament, that all followers of Jesus must lose their careers, sell or give away all their possessions, and leave their families behind, and physically die for the gospel. Okay? But the New Testament is absolutely clear that for all who follow Jesus, listen to this, comfort and certainty in this world are no longer your concern. Get that? Comfort and certainty in this world are no longer your concern. Your career revolves around whatever Jesus calls you to do and however he wants to use you to spread the good news of the kingdom. He goes on to say, your possessions are not your own. And you forsake material pleasure in this world in order to live for eternal treasure in the world to come. And this could, so a possibility, this could mean that you sell or give away everything you have. After all, position is no longer your priority, right? But he's saying, you know, but it's kind of submitting everything to what God wants to do with it. If God wants me to change jobs, I should be willing to change jobs. If he wants me to move to somewhere else to further his kingdom and do whatever he wants me to do, I need to be willing to do that. That's what these men did. You know, when it comes to family, it's clear. The Bible is clear that you honor your parents, love your spouse, provide for your children. Right? So this is not an excuse to be like irresponsible. Okay? That's not the point. So he's saying here, like in Matthew 10:37, it says, your love for Christ should make you love your closest family members look like hate in comparison, right? My love for Jesus and my willingness to do whatever he calls me to do and go wherever he calls me to go, whatever, you know, that love for him in comparison to my family members ought to look like hate, right? When you compare it. So following Jesus often involves uncertainty and sacrifice. Those guys, I don't think, had a clue what he was calling them to do, really. When he said follow him, they had no idea that was going to mean, you know, by tradition, you know, some of these guys were crucified, some of them upside down, right? I mean, And then John, you know, spending the remainder of his days on the island of Patmos, right, in exile. I mean, I don't think that was like in the contract, like spelled out. But it was, that's part of submitting our lives to whatever he wants to do. For the purposes of his kingdom and advancing the gospel. David Platt puts it this way, just last thing I'll mention about what he says. He says, we lay down all things so that we live for one thing, to honor the king. That's what we live for as Christians. If you are a follower of Jesus, not a fan, but a follower, if you are a follower, you live for one thing. You live a life that honors the king. Whatever that means, your lifestyle, your relationships, your money, whatever. How you love your spouse, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your kids, how you treat your mom and dad. It's all to honor him. Now, when you look at the passage, right, we look back at this Matthew passage here, and he calls these guys. What does he say? Verse 19, this is really the key verse here. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so this is really bringing it to clear focus, what it means to follow Jesus, okay? And this is a strong word, but I think it's biblical. If you're not fishing for men and women, you're not following. If you are not fishing for men and women with the gospel of Jesus, if you are not being his mouthpiece for the gospel, okay, yeah, I'm all about showing the gospel, but you know what? You can show it and do all the great things and do all the good you want. But that's not going to tell somebody how they can get right with God. It'll hopefully give you opportunities, and I really think it does, because, you know, it says, let your light shine before men, right, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. So I think it does point to him, but it doesn't tell them how to get right with God. Okay? It's both and. We've got to show and share. Amen? I mean, otherwise, we're a club, a do-gooder club. And there's plenty of those that do great things. But that's not the gospel. The gospel does do good works. The gospel does invade and change things and help people, but that's not the crux of it. That's the fruit of it. So, and this is a challenge, isn't it? This is the mission of our church. Nick read it. To glorify God. Well, how are we going to do that? By making disciples. By making disciples. Who what? Sit, soak, and sour? No. You ever heard that? Sit, soak, and sour? You know, just come, you know, take it all in. Keep taking it in. You know, hear great teaching. You know, YouTube, 100 teachings a week. Well, I know my stuff. You know, and you're just getting there, you know, spiritually fat, you know, because you're just taking it in, but you're not giving it out, right? And if this is what Jesus calls, this is the mission of the church. This is what makes the church different from a do-gooder club. And so we're to glorify God by making disciples who come to know Jesus, and then we want to help them not just become spiritual babies, but to help them to grow up and mature in their faith, so that they can become proclaimers too. I mean, that you know, it's not just supposed to be some placard you put above the church door somewhere. This mission statement explains a process. It's intentional. We want to glorify God. That's the aim of every person ought to be in the world, is to live a life that glorifies God. And as a church, we glorify God by answering the call to what he calls the church to do. Every church has the same mission. Its mission statement just takes different forms. But it is to make disciples. Who make disciples? Okay, that's what it is. And so this is what we need to see is this passage, you know, this Matthew 4:19, right? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There's no question. That verse is saying, if you want to follow Jesus, you better be about finding out how to fish for men and women. Right? And just to be clear, that doesn't mean you go out in Walmart, bring your bait and tackle and start hooking people. That's not what that's talking about. Okay? Right? What he's talking about is saying, listen, we're trying to save people, right, from the consequences of their sin. The eternal consequences. We want people to know what the problem is and that God has provided the solution and we're just here to deliver it. Right? And so, fishing for men. I've done a lot of fishing in my day. I've never caught a fish when I wasn't near water. That's just amazing to me. I think about that thing. I don't think I've ever caught a fish sitting in my living room. I've never caught a fish reading about catching fish. Have you? I've never caught a fish by just talking to other people about fishing. Have you? Are you getting my drift? You got to get your line in the water. You got to be out there where the fish are. That means rubbing shoulders and getting uncomfortable with people that are different from you. Okay? Do you see what this means? We're not talking theory. This is reality, man. And this is not just some, you know, West Coast Housewives reality show. People are going to hell. And they work with you, and they live with you, and they're in your family. And they're your kids. And kids, they're your moms and dads, you know, if they don't know Christ. That's real. Going back to Acts 17, that, there is no question, if you're a believer in your family, God has put you there. And no, you can't save anybody, but you got the life-giving message. And you can go fishing. And you can be a great example to them, but at some point, you got to cross that bridge and deliver the message. At some point, we have to. That's what we're about. I'm preaching to myself, okay? You think that I just, everything all comes natural to me, you know, when it comes to sharing my faith? It doesn't. I'm scared, right? I'm scared every time the Lord leads me to reach out to a student because that could have implications for me. I could lose my job. But I guess, you know, ultimately, that's what it means to follow. These guys left everything. If that means losing my job, I guess that means losing my job. I hope I don't get tested in that, but you know, hey, it could happen, right? So, God's challenging me in this to be a better example to our church in this. I want God to use me. I was inspired by Charlie. I think Charlie said, I want to be connected to, how many was it, 20? 20 people that don't have a faith in Jesus yet this year. He's fishing. It's just like, shh, because you don't know who's going to respond. That's just it. Oh my gosh, you guys, think about the worst. Think about the person who you think would be the most unresponsive. And you know the phrase that say, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. It's so appropriate. Most times, it's the biggest facade. You know, one of my roommates in college, oh my gosh, biggest party you ever saw. In fact, the first quarter, I was in there with them playing party games, drinking games. God saved me out of that. And then, I just remember talking to other guys in our suite here were Christians, like, if this, I'll say it now, he don't care, he's a Christian. If Donnie gets saved, everybody's going to get saved because he is so bad. Of course, we were we hadn't got the realization that we weren't any better, but we had just found the answer, right? Okay? And he came to faith, man. It was incredible. So I'm just saying, you don't know what's in somebody's heart. You have no idea. But you got to realize that our love for people, you know, and the love of God that he puts in our heart, as it says in Romans 8, we need to let that override any fear we have. Because, you know, if you love somebody enough, you tell them the truth. You tell them the truth in a loving way. You know, and if you have a relationship, it just makes sense that you're going to tell them what's important. Right? And I wholeheartedly believe in, you know, in building relationships, genuine relationships, no strings attached. You know, if they don't become a believer, it doesn't mean they can't be my friend. I mean, that's ridiculous. Okay? But that's part of fishing. You know, sometimes you cast it out there one day and you get nothing. Sometimes you cast it out there a few years later with people and they're biting. Okay? Because God's working in his timing. Okay? Let me close with this story. Sorry, I got a little amped up there. It's just, you know, and if it doesn't amp me up, we got problems. You got the wrong man at the helm here. So I just want to share this story with you. Some of you may have heard it before, but it appeared in a Presbyterian journal some years ago. And here's what the article said. It's short. It's just a little page and a half. But listen to this, okay? It speaks to what we are to be about as a church, and as if we call ourselves followers of Jesus. He said, here's what it says. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there had only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little life-saving station. So it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and their money and their effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new life-saving crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. And some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired a lifeboat crew to come in to work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a liturgical boat in the room where they held club meetings and initiations. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some of them had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was considerably messed up, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of the shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and as a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of other various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast a little ways, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes they had occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit the coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. I think that could be any church, right? If we let ourselves get off mission, what the main thing is, the main thing, not just for the church organization, but for every follower, is to be a fisher of men. They're helping people who are drowning to be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we have this written down as an example to us. Thank you for, again, those that have gone before us who have lived this out. And, you know, if we're honest, I think any one of us at any given time, we can kind of forget what it's about. We can forget that, you know, the mission of the church is to make disciples, which, you know, in that is to be about the life-saving efforts of introducing people to Jesus Christ, that they might come to know him, then they might have a vital relationship with him and grow, and then also help other people be saved. Lord, I just pray that you do a work in each and every one of us. And it could very well be that, you know, many of us here, we're already actively fishing. We're already loving people in our relationships and are already sharing our faith stories, and telling people about Jesus' story of salvation. And so if that's happening, praise God, keep doing that. But Lord, if any of us here, Lord, have kind of lost sight of that, Lord, just help us step out of our comfort zone, go out where the fish are, and make friends with people that might be different from us or might have all kinds of problems that are different from us, though we have our problems too, and not let any of that stop us from being about the life-saving business that Jesus calls us to when he calls us to follow him. And Lord, help us to lovingly share the gospel message as we make friends, as we love people unconditionally, as we love them without strings attached. Let us not forget, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Right? And it talks about to everyone who believes, and we don't know who will. Lord, help us to step forward with faith this week. Lord, put specific people on our mind that you'd like for us to initiate with and see where you're working, and then eventually get a chance to share your message of love, the love of Jesus, and what he's done for them. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.